This passage should have us all cringing. As Anne and I have gotten to know you folks, we've been struck by the realization that most of us have some kind of family pain. The most common is someone in your family not walking with the Lord. So you think of their eternity and you feel pain. And you think of their life right now without God and you feel pain. And you think of the family loss of not having Jesus as the family common ground and you feel pain. So we are a grieving and suffering family of God, and we weep and we pray together. Thankfully, most of us are also finding family joy as well, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. But let's recognize right now, out loud and together, that for each of us, our life is wrapped up in family. God is really into families. Our passage and our prayer for this year begins, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." God looks at the world as made up of families. And since he names each family, he reigns over each family. You need to have authority in order to name someone, and he names every family in heaven and on earth. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord said to Abram, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's redemptive plan that started with Abraham and is fulfilled in Jesus has families in view. I mean, we don't understand it, but we're bowled over by it. The centrality of families in God's mind, in God's plans, and in God's heart. When God works in you, he is working in a context. He is working in you, in your family. God works in us, in our families. God works in us through our families. Arena number one for God and you, arena number one for God growing you, is your family. Now, there's one family that God wants us all to know about, and we just saw the father of that family, Abraham, in the Genesis verse that I read. And last year when we took a long, long, precious walk through the book of Genesis, we realized something that just stunning to me, that Genesis is the story of a family. Genesis is the story of one family, Abraham's family. And this family isn't just the family that God used to start his plan of redemption. The family of Abraham is indeed that. It's the family that started the plan of redemption. But this family is also the family that we New Testament believers now belong to. If we have faith like Abraham, Abraham is our father. Abraham's family is so central that maybe we should see them as the quintessential family. The classic family. The family that all of our families kind of resemble. Remember the cast of characters in the family of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah and their boys Ishmael and Isaac. And then Isaac and his wife Rebecca and their boys Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob and his wife Leah and his wife Rachel and their family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dinah. And then Genesis also gives us the story of Judah, Why Judah? Because he is the one through whom the line will continue on to David and then on to Jesus. So Judah is vitally important among the 12 boys. Judah and his Canaanite wife and their three sons, Onan, and Shelah, and daughter-in-law, Tamar. Well, just naming the names of this family reminds us of their stories. And their stories remind us that this family had problems. There are instances of, in the family of Abraham in Genesis, there are instances of parental favoritism, parental apathy and neglect, marital strife, in-law strife, sibling rivalry, sibling hatred, sibling abuse among the siblings, lying, cheating, stealing, and intent to murder, and dishonoring and disobeying parents. In anyone's book, Abraham's family was dysfunctional. And God inspired Moses, the writer of Genesis, to tell in depth the stories of four men in this family: Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. And we visited them all last year. In fact, a year ago today, we were looking at the story of Judah and his boys and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And what would become of Judah? Well, that mess that Judah entered into when he married an idolatrous pagan Canaanite ended up redeeming him, and he became worthy to be the one through whom the line would continue. What we saw in Genesis last year was that God grew each of these four men, the four men that we have detailed stories on, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, God grew these four men through family-related trials. Each one of them found their greatest trials in their family. Each one of them found their hardest tests of faith and obedience in their family. And each one of them found their greatest growth in and through and because of or by means of their family. Now, what does that mean to us? Expect your greatest trials in your family. Expect your hardest tests of faith and obedience in your family. And expect your greatest spiritual growth in your family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Honor your father and mother. It's commandment number 5. In the Ten Commandments, and reiterated in the New Testament here by the Apostle Paul. So this is God's written will for 3,500 years. Every generation of the people of God faces this command: honor your father and mother. And now for these years of our earthly lives, we face this command. How do you honor your father and mother? That's a real question. We are mostly adults here. Mari calculated our average age a few weeks ago. Our average age as a body of believers, 60. In a way, I admit only in a way, young children have the easiest time with this command. Children, obey your parents. First of all, let's notice. God notices, honors, and holds accountable children. Young children have a responsibility before God to obey their parents. But for young children, obedience and respect usually pretty much covers it. The toughest question is for adults. How do you as an adult honor your father and your mother? The command is right here. It is yours to obey. How do you obey it? There are variables. Variables of age, variables of dependence versus independence, variables of geography, which mean for adults, the specifics of how to honor your father and mother must be hammered out. They have to be discerned. Now, Paul says this is the first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And then he essentially quotes right from the Ten Commandments, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. How are we supposed to understand that promise? It's clearly a promise for Old Testament Israel in the promised land. Well, I can tell you, and we know this, obeying this one command, it wasn't the only thing that kept Old Testament Israel in the land. This command wasn't the only thing they had to obey in order to stay in the land. And breaking this command wasn't the only sin that brought about the exile, being ripped out of the land, northern kingdom to Assyria, southern kingdom to Babylon. In fact, the Old Testament spotlights idolatry, idol worship, as the main reason for the exile. So why this promise attached onto this commandment? I think Paul is saying that this command is uniquely important because it is uniquely basic. A command this simple and basic is this simple and basic for a reason. And I think the reason is this command shows your heart. It displays your heart. Honor your father and mother. When God gave this command to Israel, I think he was essentially saying, in all your obeying, don't neglect the most basic command. Maybe the first command you ever learned as a little Israelite kid. The command to honor your parents probes the heart of everyone, because we all have parents. And just so Israel knows that this command isn't just for kids, this command isn't just kid stuff, he ties a real Old Testament Israelite adult concern to this commandment by saying this promise. Their concern was that they would live long and have a good life in the land. And he ties that adult concern to this command. This command to honor your father and mother is super practical, and it reveals your heart. I think that is the significance for us New Testament believers as well. Your ultimate authority is God, and honoring God bleeds into honoring the other authorities that he has put in your life. So back to the question, how do we honor our parents when we are grown, when we are adults? The best answer I have this morning is, God will show you. The Holy Spirit will do his convicting work and his guiding work. This commandment matters to God, so we can trust him to show us how to obey it. For myself, I realize I could walk through my life decade by decade and describe my life as the son of Harold and Hazel Paulson. And honoring my parents looked somewhat different each decade of my life. So how do I honor them now, when they're both in heaven? Here's how I feel led. First, I thank God for grace in many ways. They led me to Jesus. They were my roof and my refrigerator until October 23rd, 1982, the day I married Ann, and had to get my own roof and my own refrigerator. And I thank God that many of the things that needed to be said between me and my parents were said. Not all. There are always regrets. But the most important things were said. I also honor them by remembering them and talking about them. And I also am seeking to honor them by trying to understand and appreciate their lives. When I was in seminary, I had an assignment to interview my parents about their growing up years. And when my mom talked about her high school years, she burst into tears. And I want to appreciate that my mom had a rough time in high school. My dad was in World War II. And at this point in my life, finally, I feel like I want to read about World War II and appreciate my dad living it. So how about you? I know that many of you had very painful childhoods. Trust the Holy Spirit to do His job. Ask Him to guide you. Seek wisdom from brothers and sisters. Small groups or time with a friend are times to seek wisdom. How, at this point in my life, should I be honoring my mother and father? Now let's look at the word to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I've heard many of you say that your greatest burden and your greatest ministry is your family. Biblically, I think you are right on. That's right. Part of the instruction of the Lord, remember it says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Part of the instruction of the Lord that we want to pass on is our passage right here, honor your father and mother. Maybe the best way to teach honor your father and mother is to do it. To honor your father and mother. In other words, keep on telling your kids the stories of their grandparents, your parents. I want my boys to remember that we had great camping trips when I was a kid, and that my dad always had a special role in these camping trips. He'd be the first one up and out of the campsite, up to the washroom, get all ready for the day so that he could get our day started with breakfast. And one day as he was getting us up, he said, oh, guys, when I headed up to the washroom today, I grabbed the unguentine instead of the toothpaste. Unguentine is first aid ointment. And he said, I got going for several seconds and my whole mouth turned numb before I realized I was brushing my teeth with first aid ointment. I want my kids to remember that story about their grandpa, my dad. And we laugh, but we're honoring him. How is that honoring him? We are remembering that he took us camping. Another vital lesson to teach our kids is the importance of forgiveness. The passage refers to one way that we might sin against our children. Do not provoke your children to anger. And is there a stronger way to teach forgiveness than by asking our children to forgive us? My sons will tell you that they have often heard me say in their younger years, they heard me say things like, okay, buddy, what you did was wrong, but Dad was too harsh in his scolding of you. I'm sorry I was that harsh when I scolded you. But remember, what you did was wrong. I've apologized to my boys countless times, and countless times they have heard me apologize to Ann. It's how we teach forgiveness, by asking for forgiveness when we need to. The family is the number one arena for growing in your walk with God. If your walk with God is off the rails, you will sin against people. Family first. And if you've sinned against your family, your walk with God moves into full conviction mode. And that's all you can feel, and that's all you can hear from God when there is forgiveness that now needs to happen. And the depth and the quality and the strength of your walk with God is on display mostly in your family. Okay, but there's another arena here as well. Another arena of life, beginning of verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. I really think this does apply today to employees and bosses. It would seem that this applies to any situation where you work for someone or someone works for you. And the foundational principle just jumps off the page. If you belong to the Lord, you work for the Lord. Verse 5 says, as you would Christ. Verse 6 says, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. The work you do is for the Lord. Working for the Lord, think about it a minute, makes our work very important. Being a bondservant of Christ is a high, high calling. And I think something else dawns on us here. This truth that we work for God extends to everything. Hobbies and volunteer work and church involvement and retirement, because every day we say, I'm living for you today, Lord. We are bondservants of Christ. First, when we think about that, we say, what a privilege. And then we quickly realize, I'm a bondservant of Christ. What a responsibility. We need to seek God's will because we need to do His will. We are His bondservants, and He will lead us to know what His will is. Since you ultimately work for the Lord, if your boss wants you to sin, you don't, because you can't. So you have to then talk to your boss about the issue and your reasons why you can't do what he has told you to do. And the boss may change his mind, but if he doesn't, then it's time to pray, Lord, it's time to quit this job, right? Knowing you are working for the Lord drives your heart for your work. Here is what our passage tells us about your heart for work. It's listed, there's about five descriptions of what your heart for work should look like when you are working for the Lord. Verse 5 says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Verse 6 says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. No, not that, but doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7 says, rendering service with a good will. And verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. So this is your daily witness on the job. You witness by how you work for the Lord. And this is your daily witness in your retirement. You witness by how you work for the Lord in your retirement. The times to speak of the gospel may be often or they may be seldom on the job or in your retirement. But how you do your work and how you live your life is constant. And then to the bosses, if you are a boss, you need to remember that you and your employees all have the same master, and he is in heaven. Masters, verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Paul is clearly letting masters, bosses, employers know that they are also bondservants of Christ. And then he says, and there's no partiality with him. So God does not give perks to the boss. In other words, if your boss and if your employee is more faithful to the Lord, his reward from the Lord will be greater, because he's got no perks for you just because you're the boss. No partiality. No, and that's really what he says in verse 8, isn't it? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. Talk about practical. We are not only deep into, we are close to the end of the practical exhortation half of Ephesians, and it is so practical. And talk about exhortation. So just to tie up our thoughts here, we live our lives before the face of God all the time, every moment. We are living before the face of God. We need to see ourselves living every day before his throne and his watchful kingly eye. This passage and last week's passage spell out some of the implications of living before his throne, before his face. How you treat your spouse. How you treat your parents. How you treat your children and your boss and your employees. Unbelievers, if they want to, they can think about having throwaway days. Throw away a whole week just to get to the weekend if they want to. That's a throwaway day. Nothing big that day. Nothing important that day. We believers never have that luxury. When Jesus is Lord of your life, everything is important. Every thought, word, and deed, every relationship is important, because you are either honoring God or you are dishonoring God. But remember, he provides everything we need in order to honor him. Everything. All the wisdom, all the direction, all the provision, and all the power. He gives it all, every resource that we will need in order to honor him, and in all the ways that this Ephesians portion has been telling us we need to live that out. He gives us what we need if we come humbly and ask. But it's about living before the face of God. Jesus instructed us regularly to meet. We are to meet regularly, right here. So here we are, meeting with Jesus. And you'll notice, here we are together with Jesus. And this table reminds us that we do live before the face of God. Think of all the things that we do as a family of God in this little room. Isn't there something unique about this moment, these moments, every time we gather at the Lord's table, that just makes us feel like as a group we are coming together to stand before the throne of Jesus? And we see his nail-scarred hands. We He's the only one who will have scars on his resurrection body. But we come to his table and we do this together, just like we will do it one day, maybe soon, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We gather together at the table of our Lord to remember the most important thing, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. He took all the wrath. So there's not a bit of wrath left. God has no more wrath left to pour out upon you. All the wrath your sins deserved. All the wrath that next week's sins that we commit deserve. It's all been poured out on Jesus. All he's got for us is almighty mercy and omnipotent helpfulness. He loves us. We celebrate here as we remember soberly that the only reason a just God can show favor upon sinners like us is because our sins have been taken care of by himself. I'll call on Arnold and Scott to join me as we just are preparing our hearts to partake.